Well, Father, we do want to acknowledge that if there's to be fruit from this time, that we need your intervention. So we ask you to capacitate us and give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying at this time in our history, and especially in the context of all that is rapidly accelerating towards consummation. And so as we see the world events converging and coming into prophetic alignment with your word, as we see Israel as your prophetic time clock and what you're doing there, we know the time is near. So what kind of people must we be? So we're looking to you, Father, to grant us that which will bring us into alignment with that which will best serve you and hastening the coming day of God. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's been noted in ministry of Sparks, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is focused much on the coming of the Lord as it relates to the church. And yet, these epistles that talk about the Lord's coming were some of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote. Galatians probably being one of them, but 1st, 2nd Thessalonians written in the early part of his ministry, probably around 51, 52 A.D. So in these messages we see the Thessalonian church, which is a young church, but at the same time, their quality is obviously a Philadelphian character. And so we see the background of the people that he's writing that has much to do with the conditions that the Lord will require in his church when he comes at the rapture, not the second advent. The rapture is distinct. Phase one of the parousia is the rapture. Phase two is his returning to this earth with his church. It's one parousia, but there's two phases. Okay, there's not two parousias, two comings of the Lord. The rapture inaugurates that first phase that catches the church up to meet the Lord in the air. And then once the tribunal has been executed from the third heaven upon the second heaven and everything that relates to the judgments on the earth, then he'll return with his bride. But in the organization, that is the chronology of the canon, the way the books were ordered, if you begin with Romans came after the writing of Galatians, after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It came after 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And yet Romans comes right after Acts. Romans written about 58 A.D. So how did they order the arrangement of the books? There's a specific reason. There's a spiritual order in terms of the content. And so when we come to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, even though they were written at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, they're put at the end, and with the emphasis on the coming of the Lord. And 1st Thessalonians, of course, is a rapture. 2nd Thessalonians is a warning that there will be a teaching that at the end of the church age, that because of the tribulation and the persecution that will be coming upon the church, people will be saying that the day of the Lord is set in. And it is defined in 2 Thessalonians as deception. And there are many saying that the church will go through the tribulation. And it is deception. That is the great deception in the church. And of course, there are many other factors that we've talked about before, but I really want to be able to focus on that which represents the condition of the Thessalonians as a people that were an example to all those in northern and southern Greece and throughout the body of Christ. And just reading the first chapter, it's quite obvious, which we'll just read and just notice his commendation of them. There's no censorship at all. This is like what we see at Philadelphia, there's no censorship at all. It's all commendation. So this is a model church that would be exemplary of that which is Philadelphian in character. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy, whose name means one who honors God, to the church of the Thessalonians. And where is it located? In Thessalonica, Greece? No. In God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the church is. The church is in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, the perseverance. There's the hupomone of hope, or the perseverance which hope inspires. And hope, or elpis, is faith that is fully stretched out in expectation. Hope as its undergirding faith. But is faith fully stretched with expectation? So the perseverance that is inspired by hope, a subjective genitive there, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, or the perseverance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the of being genitive, it would be that hope that is inspired by Jesus Christ. He is the source. He inspires. He's the one that breathes the hope in us. He is the hope of glory. So it's the perseverance, the hupomone, inspired by hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has hope. He has hope. And he's the source of the hope. So the in our Lord Jesus Christ would be objective, but if you look at it from the subjective, that him being the subject is what I mean by that, then he is the source of that which inspires the hope in our perseverance, our manly endurance. And notice he says, in the presence of God our God and Father. So Paul had a consciousness that even though on earth, in time, he was living and walking. Walking out his life in the presence of God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, and that beloved is, of course, the same estimation of God has towards his people as he does towards Jesus Christ, his beloved. It's the same. His choice, his election, his selection of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind, that is the quality of men, we proved to be among you for your sake. And that's a lot there. We proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us. Well, we would hopefully be a kind of people that others could imitate, you see. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Notice how that's juxtaposed there? Us and the Lord? That means Paul was synchronized with the Lord in his movements. So, characterologically, if you're with Paul, you would meet the Lord. That's who you'd meet. You wouldn't meet Paul, you'd meet the Lord. Well, you would meet Paul, but you'd meet more than Paul, because it's not either or. The more natural Paul was in his God-given identity, the more the Lord was known. So, he goes on to say, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. That means pressure with the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy that the Holy Spirit inspires. So this tribulation, it all is in the framework and the context of what Paul expected when he wrote this, that the Lord was going to return in his lifetime. He did not expect martyrdom at this time. He was living the expectancy that he would be among those who are alive and surviving to the coming of the Lord. So he says that so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now the Corinthians were not examples, because Achaia, the Macedonia in the north, Achaia would be that province where Corinth is located. So Paul could never say that the Corinthians were an example to all the churches. In other words, Paul actually wrote more words. If you count the number of words he wrote more words to the Corinthians than any other church, because they required so much correction. And although they were hyper-spiritual, they claimed to have of course, for them, tongues was up on the top of their list. And prophecy, that is the speaking forth, the contemporary mind of Word of God, was pushed clear down at the bottom. He had to correct that in their hyper sense of spirituality. But with the Thessalonians, they're examples. We see their examples to all those in northern Greece and southern Greece, including the locality of Corinth. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only... by the way, perfect tense there means it sounded forth and it's still ringing in our ears. The testimony is still reverberating throughout those regions. From you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God has gone forth. Your faith towards God. Something is released when there's an active believing in God, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's their beginning. Their beginning was they turned to God from idols. And of course, you have an SRA history. That turning is not complete until you're integrated. It's not. That's why you go for integration, no matter what it costs. So this turning can be a complete turning. Otherwise, how can you turn unless it's all of you turning? And of course, you can be you can have an integrated identity and still not have turned from idols. So, idol is anything that displaces God in the heart as first having first place and priority. An idol is a heart issue. We see that in Ezekiel 13 and 14. The elders would come before the prophet. And he says, you come to ask a question for me, the prophet, and you have these idols in your heart. You think God's going to answer you? You know, this is not a game. You know, you don't come to hear the word of the Lord, and you have idols in your hearts. So God confronted the contemporaries of Ezekiel in his own day there, and you can see that in Ezekiel 13 and 14. So he says, this is the example you became, how you turned from idols, the idols, to serve a living and true God, or the living and true God, and to wait. There's faith. Wait with a longing and eager expectation. There's something that happens in the soul when it has to wait. Because it reveals where we are. If you haven't heard Johnny's testimony that she gave here recently, I listened to both of those this weekend, part one and part two. And she refers to the illustration of God squeezing the lemon. So when God squeezes me, she says, what comes out? What comes forth when we're in the squeeze? That's the tribulation. Verse 6, the tribulation is the pressure. So what comes out under pressure? And nobody likes pressure because it involves suffering, obviously. But it says to wait longingly and expectantly, and that's the hope, that's the soul being stretched out for his son from the heavens. Why the heavens? Because he must descend from the third heaven through the second heaven to the first heaven, where we'll be caught up to meet him. Heaven's plural. It's plural. Whom he raised from the dead, that namely Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So the rapture is a rescue. And this particular term, the participle here, ruomai, means to deliver from death. It's also one of the Greek terms, ruomai, that is used for the Hebrew Goel, for kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, when Jesus returns to deliver the nation of Israel, Isaiah 59, he comes and a redeemer shall come to Zion. and to all those who turn from ungodliness in Jacob, Isaiah 59. That's Goel. That's kinsman redeemer. He is our elder brother. He comes to defend those who are his brethren and to rescue them. So that's a term. It's a term of kinsman redeemer. He rescues us from the wrath to come. And of course, that is spoken of and throughout the book. So notice, perseverance. It's right there. So what is this all about? Let's look at several other passages there in Thessalonians chapter 3. Or 2 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians first. We'll just notice how it begins there. Now this is a follow-up to 1 Thessalonians because he's already described the coming day of the Lord, that the church is not going to be a part of that. And so he's already talked about it in 1 Thessalonians. So in 2 Thessalonians, he's writing to correct a misperception that because of the current persecution and sufferings that the saints were going through, that they should interpret this as that the tribulation period had begun, as we would call it, or the day of the Lord. He says, no, the day of the Lord, Christ's second coming, is hinged upon something happening in the church first. In the church, the body of Christ must first gain, take possession of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is found, we have been called, and 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he's not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining, the gaining acquisition of final salvation. Final salvation. This is the salvation for Christians. This is not for unbelievers. But he is not destined us, born-again believers, brethren. That's chapter 5, verse 1. He's talking to brethren. That's the us. He's destined us, brethren. He's not destined us, brethren, for wrath, but for the acquisition, the gaining of full possession of salvation. In other words, the rapture of the church has to be something that's possessed. The territory that represents gaining that possession is blocked by principalities and powers. They have to be displaced. They have to be displaced in order for this final salvation to be attained. The rapture will hinge upon the certain degree and measure of principalities and powers being displaced in the second heavens. That's why he returns from the heavens, you see. Why? Because the church has made a way. There has to be a preparation. And so the waiting and the perseverance is all associated with and connected and related to his coming. So we're called to gain possession of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, the helmet, the hope of salvation. That helmet, the hope of salvation, is final deliverance. The helmet. It is not the born-again salvation. It is the hope of a final deliverance and a final salvation. And of course, that's brought out again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says in verse 13, in view of the coming of the Antichrist, the restrainer being removed, which is the person, the Holy Spirit, acting in and through the church, the body of Christ, as salt and light. When the Holy Spirit is removed as a restrainer, not as a personal influence, but as a restrainer, then the lawless one will be revealed. Well, in that context, verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, not from the beginning. That isn't what the Greek says. There's not op our case, from the beginning, like a space between op, which would be oppo. It's together. The word is together, which op our case, which means first fruits. He's chosen you as first fruits. Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. The church, members of his body, are part of that first fruits company. 1 Corinthians 15. Or James 1:18. We're certain first fruits of his creation. So when you understand first fruits and that harvest, the rapture represents a first fruits company in union with Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. And then when Jesus returns, we have the Old Testament saints raised. That's the following harvest. Then at the end of the millennium, we have the final phase of the harvest when those that are alive and remain there shall be transformed. So the church is the first company to be transformed without seeing death. Those that are alive in the millennium will be the second company. You see? It's the same paradigm, only it's a different time in history. So what we see is that God has chosen you as first fruits for salvation. That's rapture. A final deliverance through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So sanctification is obviously that which is a framework for gaining possession of final salvation. And so going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's the same introduction as we have in 1 Thessalonians. And then chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So there's increase. There's increase in stature. There's increase of Christ being formed in them collectively as a local assembly. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your hupomone, your steadfast perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions, afflictions, which you endure. So prophetically, the entire body of Christ will be in this condition and increasingly so before the end. The church will be, in the beginning, was a persecuted church like the one who wrote in the Shadow of the Cross. What's his name? Penner, which I read his book a number of years ago, The Shadow of a Cross, where it's a study from Genesis to Revelation of the sufferings of God's people throughout history. And here's what he said. In the New Testament was written by persecuted Christians to persecuted Christians. 100%. No exception. That's the context of our New Testament. Persecuted Christians writing to persecuted Christians. So in America, we've been pretty much exempt from a lot of that because of this framework of our nation and the founding fathers and what was put in place by them to give us the freedom that we have. But it's going to be universal and global. More and more as we see the day approaching, it's definitely going to be an increasing phenomenon. In fact, the church is the body of Christ is the most persecuted people in the world today. Far exceeds any other people group. Far exceeds. Well, he says there's a perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You endure. There's the verb. This endurance is a soul being stretched out. It is that which the Lord experienced throughout his life when he poured out his soul into death. Of course, that culminated on the cross. He did pour out his soul into death on the cross. But his whole life was a pouring out of his soul. So that he would increase in spiritual stature. In other words, the very humanity of Jesus Christ had to grow and increase in stature. Luke 2:40 and 52. He grew in the grace and the knowledge of both God and man. He had to grow. He had to be capacitated. And he learned obedience through the things he suffered. So, I mean, he's the template. He's the blueprint. And he's the pattern from which God is working in the many sons he's bringing to glory. So he goes on to say, this suffering, these afflictions you're going through, and the endurance involved in this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. This is right. For you to face unfair situations of circumstances, and all that you're going through, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. We saw from Acts chapter 14, it's through many tribulations, it is necessary that we be entering the kingdom of God. The entering the kingdom of God is progressive. That is, you know, we're in it in terms of being in Christ, but the entering into the rule and reign of God and what it means to be in the future ruling and reigning with Christ is progressive. Not, you know, we have to pass out of one man into another. And there are measures and degrees in which that passage has occurred in each one of us. So this suffering is that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, in which indeed you are suffering. So suffering and worthiness. So that has to do with degrees of reigning, degrees of glory, degrees of reward. There are vast differences. I mean, the rewards. You know, if you study the Stephanos, the victor's wreaths that were used in the Isthmian and every 2 years, and of course, the Olympian Games, there were all kinds of laurels that were used as symbols of victory for the athletes. But what I didn't know when I read about these wreaths, they were also used in military. There were actual wreaths that was given to different degrees of victory. And for example, someone who would attain a triumph, a Roman triumph, that is, receive a triumphal entry into their city, which is a very elaborate affair, that would be the highest level of crown. And there were varying grades and degrees in terms of military conquest. And so you take someone who received a triumph, like Jesus Christ. He was, when he entered into heaven, he's the one who receives a full recognition of glorious conquest. Then there will be those that follow in that train in varying degrees. I mean, there are vast differences, right? The differences in heaven are far greater than any differences that can be discerned between believers in this life. Like, for example, Saul. He's an Old Testament covenant believer. You're going to see Saul in heaven. He died to sin unto death. God killed him, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. He killed him for his trespass that went indoor. And yet you're going to see him. And we know that from 2 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, where David says that as he's mourning and giving recognition of both Saul and Jonathan, he says, and they were not separated in death. They were not separated. And he gives the same accolade, the same benediction to Saul that he does Jonathan. So Saul's going to be there, but he'd be one of the least. He was man's chosen king, but he wasn't God's chosen king. So there's those massive differences. So it has to do with the measure in which our soul life, just what we are by nature, it just has to die. It really does. The soul is not evil. The soul is created by God. It's our person. It's how we live life, and this our identity is, you know, our mind, our emotions, will. It's not evil. But it has to die. It has to be constituted through death to transition and come into to become a partaker of the life of the other, Jesus Christ. So he says, "This is the suffering, and there's no other way." And we'll look at the pattern in a moment in Jesus Christ. For it is, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In other words, there's righteous retribution. The agents that God is using to sanctify us, it doesn't mean that their motive is to sanctify us. The enemy's desire is to destroy us, but God uses the enemy to sanctify us. Satan is probably the best tool that Satan, the most effective tool God has to sanctify saints. Satan himself. You know, God doesn't approve what Satan does, but he utilizes and commandeers his actions to accomplish his purpose. in our lives. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Literally, at the revelation of Jesus Christ in heaven. Dealing out...
Did you skip a phrase there. Did you mean to?
Let's see. After all, it's only just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to those who are afflicted. That would be his people. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, that's second advent. See, that's not rapture. So he's moved from the rapture context of 1 Thessalonians to second advent, because that's what is being taught, that they are now in the day of the Lord, and therefore the context of the Lord's second coming as it relates to Israel and the nations. And Paul says that's deception, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. That's deception. You don't understand that what you're going through now is absolutely necessary to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And he makes it very clear that those that are afflicting the church and the end time, and of course all throughout history, are going to pay with eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 9, they're going to pay. There's payday, big time, retribution, terrifying wrath that just is overwhelmingly horrific. And the day of the Lord is a time of great and terrible shaking on the earth. You see that in Isaiah, 24 or 34. You see that in Zephaniah. Look at just Zephaniah chapter 2. I mean, it's just incredible. But here we see in chapter 1 and verse 10 that this is the second advent now. This is not the rapture. Now, at the second advent, when he comes from heaven to earth, he comes to be glorified in his saints. See, the saints are already glorified. They were glorified at the bema seat of Christ, caught up to God in his throne. They're there with him in heaven throughout the tribulation. And then when he returns with him, he comes to be glorified in his saints. That's second advent. That's not the rapture. I mean, at the bema seat, he's glorified in his saints. But that's in heaven. Nobody sees that. But when he returns from heaven, he's glorified in his saints on that day. What day is that? The day of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 2. This is not the rapture. On that day. And to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. Glorified. So in between then, that is before the second advent, and what precedes the second advent is the rapture. So before the rapture, what needs to take place so that when Jesus Christ returns, there has to be the endurance, there has to be the perseverance. And then verses 11 and 12 reveal to us what is the agenda that leads up to all that which will result in Jesus Christ being glorified in his saints on that day, that is the second advent. Well, here's what he says. To this end, what end? When Jesus Christ comes, second advent, to be glorified in his saints. To this end, we also pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, to fulfill every desire for active generosity, that is goodness, and the work of faith with power. That is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? In order that the character, the very nature, that defines the name of our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you. That's progressive. That's the sanctification. That his name be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, That is, they're totally out. Their whole conduct and nature is contrary to God. Perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. That is, they're not all hearing to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. But the Lord is faithful. We certainly need to remember that, because in the midst of all that the church has to go through to attain the measure of stature and the fullness of Christ, all that the church is facing, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and he will protect you from the evil one. So no matter what the threats are, we can fulfill our assignment and not be concerned about what the threats are from the evil one, and there are many. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the hupomone of Christ, the steadfast endurance, the manly endurance of Christ. Well, what does that mean? That's him in you. He is the source of endurance. We saw that in Revelation 1:9. I, John, your fellow brother in the affliction, the persecution, the kingdom, and the endurance which are in Jesus. In Jesus. So we have to lay hold of that. I mean, it's not going to be in our five senses are not going to indicate any of this to us. It's strictly a function of the human spirit in terms of faith. Maybe just one other passage. We could look at others, but we'll look at James 1. And James, of course, the half-brother of our Lord. As the half-brother of our Lord, there's obviously a big change in him, because he refers to Jesus Christ not as his half-brother, but he says, a bondservant of God, even of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's not referring to him as his half-brother. Same thing as Jude. He is a half-brother of the Lord. He doesn't refer to him as half-brother. He refers to him as our, you know, obviously way beyond any natural connections there. He says, James 1:2, consider it all joy, or maybe you could translate it this way, a whole and complete joy. Joy that is complete and full. Consider it all joy. In other words, consider is not an emotion. We have to calculate this. We have to think, you know, what God is doing in the midst of our various trials and temptations. Consider it whole or full or complete joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, temptations. You know, deliver us from temptation, Lord. But we encounter them. They're there. The enemy is the great perosmos, the tempter. And God is the dokimos. He, in the midst of the temptation, he's wanting to and desiring to sift us like wheat, and or purge the dross out of the ore, the gold, so that when all that has been purged in the furnace of affliction, he can look into the purified gold and see an image of himself. So he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, in other words, it's working out to a goal, endurance. That's hupomone. Remember James 5? And hupomone works out proven character. And there's no way around this. We cannot change God's mind. We cannot change his modus operandi. We have to come into alignment and find more grace to appropriate the Lord Jesus' hope, his endurance in the midst of trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces, it's working out towards a goal, endurance, hupomone. And hupomone, steadfast perseverance, is to have its perfect result. And let endurance have its perfect result or work in your life, that you may be mature, teleios. You may attain God's goal in the character of Christ. There's a goal. There's an end. It is perfection. and complete. That is, every facet of your spirit and your soul, all aspects of your identity, becomes whole and complete. This word holokleros was used in the Septuagint to describe a sacrificial offering that was without blemish. In other words, it was physiologically without blemish. So this would be on the spiritual side, not the physical, but it would mean that the soul and the spirit have the attributes of the perfected man, Jesus Christ. In other words, lacking in nothing. So the testing is that we come to a place where we're lacking in nothing. Mature, like you see Paul in the prison epistles. When we see him prior to the prison epistles, he has the sentence of death in himself. I despaired of life. You see what he's going through experientially in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 8 through 14, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 16, 6, 1 and following. He experienced depression. But when he's in prison, never. There's no more depression. He is completely above. He is in a state of ascendancy. Completely. And so, he was lacking in nothing while still here on earth. Lacking in nothing. And of course, in suffering, we need to ask God, what do you want me to learn through all this? You know, in the midst of suffering, if anyone that lacks wisdom, that is, I have this knowledge, now how do I apply it in this situation? I need your wisdom. I ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, it will be given to him. Then he warns of the doubting and unbelief. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, that is, tested and approved. Pass the test. And so in the testing, the temptation, chapter 1, verse 3, God's purpose is that you would stand approved. Once he has been approved, there is a goal in the testing. God's purpose, even though Satan is the great hoperosmos, the tempter, God will allow the enemy to do whatever he needs to do to probe and to see what is in us. And then when we pass through whatever those divinely ordained trials are, we stand approved. And then notice, he will receive the victor's wreath of life. So what is the goal? Life. So death. Yeah, there's death all around. The soul experiences death in these testings. But what's the goal? Crown of life. And you can see the crown of life in those that are in this state. And of course, the crown of life will obviously be manifested in eternity in a resurrection body. But I don't know that James is actually thinking about the future right here. There's a certain amount of reality that wearing that crown of life that should be seen in this life. In other words, to be whole, complete, and lacking in nothing, chapter 1, verse 4, would certainly be evidenced in a crown of life. And the crown is a victor's wreath. It's victory. Life is manifested as victory through the suffering. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we endure. Why? Because it's an evidence that we love him. It's not an emotion. You'll say, oh, I just so love the Lord in the midst of all suffering and all this. No, it's a choice. Love is a choice that esteems God's way and purpose in our lives above what our soul is trying to tell us in the midst of the suffering. I want to turn to, or actually focus more on the Lord at this time, because he's the archetype. I mean, he is the supreme person that is gone through anything and everything that the entire human race will go through, including the body of Christ. In fact, all the unbelievers that will spend forever in the lake of fire suffering, Jesus has suffered more than that. On the cross, he suffered the equivalent of the sufferings that the entire human race, believer and unbeliever, would experience in the lake of fire forever. He experienced it. Now, if that were not true, then God would be unjust to send anyone to the lake of fire. He'd be unjust. People have a hard time maybe hearing that, but it's the fact. God must vindicate his name. So that when creatures go to the lake of fire, then that means that he has already experienced an eternity of suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. So you have to think about that. Otherwise, you have this hyper-Calvinism that Jesus only died for the elect, which is such an abomination. He died not only for the elect, but for the sins of the whole world. And that means God is vindicated when he sends to the lake of fire those who do not accept God's gift of grace. Now, in Isaiah 53, I should say, verse 10, it's really important to see that the way in which God brought redemption to us in the person of Jesus Christ is a process of God dealing with the soul of the man, Christ Jesus. He had to deal with his soul in a representative way. I mean, in other words, he had to lose his soul life. All right, we'll continue on with just focusing on that which is, I mentioned, the Lord as man is really the template. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone for God's dealings with us. In other words, God's deals with us as sons, is what the scripture says. In other words, he deals with us according to the way he dealt with his son. And we see that he was perfected through sufferings. He learned obedience through the things he suffered, and therefore was perfected. And so God's not going to take a different course with us. He won't, because it's not in his nature. He's going to deal with us sons with the way and the manner in which he dealt with his son, of course, exempting the fact that he was the sin bearer. We do not ever have to enter into a place where we're bearing, the penalty of our sins or sins of others. That's unique to him. That's the unique atoning work of Christ. But in Isaiah 53:10, it says the Lord was pleased to crush him. I mean, who could fathom that? The Lord was pleased to crush him. I mean, that has to have something just beyond the crushing. There has to be some outcome the Lord has in view. Please to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render his soul. Himself equals his soul. Nephesh, it's what the Hebrew. If he would render himself, namely his soul, a guilt offering. So it's the soul of a man, but it is a soul that has to encompass who he is as God, because if he just, as man, is our substitute, it's not enough. It has to be a God-man. So this is not just any soul. If he would render his soul a guilt offering, that is, he would be made sin in our place. And he will see his seed. In other words, it pleased the Father to crush him, because there would be a seed that would come out from Messiah, out from his side, as it were. And that seed happened at Pentecost when the first person was born again. The disciples before Pentecost were not born again. They were Old Testament believers. They were not born again. Why? Because 1 Peter 1:3 says that we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one could be born again. They had a covenant relationship with God. They're going to be in heaven, but they're not born again. They don't become a new creation. There was no creation when people came into relationship with God in the Old Testament, like Abraham. There has to be a new man. There has to be a second man in order for there to be a new creation. There has to be the Son of Man has to be begotten from the dead as the second man in order for there to be any possibility for there to be a new creation. So it says that he will see his seed, that is, in through resurrection. And he, the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ, will prolong his days. In other words, all that Jesus began to do and teach, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he continued to do and teach. He prolonged his days. And the person of the Holy Spirit are now operational through the apostles and through the body of Christ from Acts on to the present day. He's prolonging his days. It's his days. It's his days. He shall prolong his days. He's extended. His incarnation is now extended in terms of his resurrection life and the person of the Holy Spirit that was sent at Pentecost, now indwelling believers. And the good pleasure of the Lord, the will of the Lord, will prosper in his hands. That is the Father. So you see that in the book of Acts. The good pleasure of the God the Father is prospering in his hands. The Lord Jesus, the head of the church, operating through the person of the Holy Spirit, through his seed, as a result of the toilsome labor, the anguish of his soul. This anguish, as man, this is reflected in a suffering in the Godhead when Jesus actually, I say Jesus, the Son of Man, as God, became man. At the moment when he chose to step out of eternity into time, that who he is, being on an equality with God, that expansiveness of being co-equal with the Father, narrowing down to an unglorified infant, that narrowing restriction is something that we can't even begin to measure or comprehend. But that is a soul that came into being at his conception, and even there as an infant, he had a soul. Now, how does God come into that soul so that that soul is able to be poured out in death? So that God, in Christ, through that soul, is poured out into death. Something has to happen to that soul to capacitate that soul to be God pouring out his life. It's God. It's yes, it's in the man Christ Jesus, but that pouring out is the soul of God. Right? God has a soul. The scripture makes it clear, my soul has no pleasure in him if he shrinks back. My soul, God has a soul. You'd say, well, that's maybe just something that is human language. I believe it's exactly what it says. So as a result of the toilsome labor of his soul, he will see it, that is, that travail, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. That is the knowledge he had of the Father, the goal of the Father, the purpose of the Father on the cross, who did not love his life unto death. He will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. There's the work of the cross. Therefore, I, the Father, Jehovah the Father, will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong, that is, the spoils of victory through his death, burial, and resurrection. He will divide the spoils of victory with the strong. And those are those who become strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, Ephesians 6. It's the strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Those are the strong. Because he poured out again, third time, soul to death. So there's a pouring out of the soul. This is a soul that is individual and does not have the capacity to relate to anything on a corporate level. It is an infant. He's an infant. He had to grow in the grace of the knowledge of both God and man, Luke 2:40 and 52. He had to grow. He had to grow to the place where at the age of 12, he surpassed all those that were the spiritual leaders of Israel by age 12. So he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So it poured out his soul. So this pouring out of the soul, notice in Luke 12, Luke 12. verse 49, Luke 12 and 49. So here he is, as man speaking, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You've heard people talk about this. This fire comes at Pentecost. You heard Brother Sparks mention that. That this fire that you cast upon the earth comes to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I do not believe that's what the Lord is talking about. Fire is always judgment. Fire is always consumes. The fire that he's talking about here is that which precedes the second coming. If you look at the scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord, it is a day of fire. It is a fiery ordeal. So he says, I've come to cast fire on the earth. That it was to purge the earth, to cleanse the earth for his 1,000-year reign. So that's what he's come. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and oh, how I wish it were already kindled. But other things have to take place first. He has to die. The mystery of the church age has to be fulfilled. And then we see from Revelation 6 through 19, fire is being cast upon the earth. He's judging this world in preparation for his rule and reign. So this is the final judgment. He sees in view the final judgment that will prepare this world for his final redemption. And he said, he sees that. He says, I've come to cast fire on the earth. That's what I've come. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. In other words, I have to become identified with the sins of the entire human race. I have to become sin. I have to be immersed into the sin of Adam and all of the progeny of Adam, and become completely one and identified in a baptism into death. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how tormented, vexed, and distressed I am until I have attained that goal, Teleo. It's his soul. This is where the vexation is occurring. And I would have to say there's certain vexation in his human spirit as well. Remember, his human spirit required the third person of the Trinity to function as man in relation to God. In other words, his human spirit, to be functional as man in the human spirit, had to be completely one with the Holy Spirit. That's why it says in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit was given to him. I think in verse 33, 34, chapter 3 of John, it was given to him without measure. We all have a measure. But it was the totality of the third person of the Trinity that made him operational as man. Made it impossible to even be man. So he says, do not suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And then in Luke chapter 13, verse 31. And just at that time, he's talking about the kingdom of God and his coming, the second advent reign, and the blessings of the millennium, the table in the kingdom of God. He says in verse 31, just at that time, some Pharisees came up. This is Luke 13 and verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. He said to him, go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I reach my goal. I reach my goal. So there's a goal for that which represents the toilsome labor of his soul. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow. And the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. In other words, he's to perish in Jerusalem. So that toilsome labor, that's soul. Look at maybe just a couple of verses. Just look at John. John 12. There's many passages where, as he faces the cross, where you see the vexation and what's going on in his soul. In John 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, that's Jesus Christ, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there's dying, there's the grain of wheat, there's the outer shell must die. So what is the outer shell? That's the soul life. He who loves his soul loses it, his soul life. But he who hates his soul life in this world shall keep it. In other words, it won't be destroyed. It'll be kept to life eternal. There's a keeping of it, a guarding it. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul. This process of being poured out to death, it culminates on the cross, but my whole life is has been a life that is the soul being poured out. My soul has become troubled. It's vexed. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. He says, no, my soul is not going to rule. My soul is vexed. I want out of this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let this cup be removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So he has a baptism baptized with. My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it. You know, the Jordan, I'm going to do it. I'll do it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He did it, of course, on the cross. So as he goes to the cross, he says in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. He is the last Adam. The whole world is being judged and summed up in who he is as the representative man. And now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. When is the ruler of the world cast out? When Jesus Christ, the last Adam, goes into death. Everything that pertains to the first creation, Adam, cast out. When the old man is gone and cast out and goes into death, that's all the adversary has to cling to. He clings to that robe, that nexus. His connection is only with the old Adamic man, the soul life. So let's just maybe conclude our time today by just looking at it again. At Philippians 2, if you look at the prison epistles, you see all that which pertains to the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the church. That has to precede chronologically, and I was going to mention that in the beginning, I perhaps didn't finish my thought, is that the second coming for the church in 1 and 2 Thessalonians has to be preceded by the realization of what we see in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That, if there's the fullness has to be attained before Jesus Christ can return for his church. So the Holy Spirit put those epistles, even though chronologically they occurred first at the beginning, he puts them at the end and puts in between even the prison epistles. Those are the conditions for the Lord's coming. It's right there. Just in the way God ordered the arrangement of the canon, chronologically, even though historically, that's not the order. So the Holy Spirit superintended, whether men were aware of it or not, why man arranged it this way, I don't even know if they were fully conscious, but somehow they did, because man did arrange the order of these books, but it was superintended by God. Very clearly. The whole order of the canon, in fact, J. Sewell Baxter, on a strategic grasp of the Bible, he talks about the providence and the way and the characteristics of the books and why they were arranged that way. It's quite an interesting consideration. So in Philippians chapter 2, he's actually, it's amazing, when he's talking to the saints there at Philippi in their relationships with one another as members of the body of Christ. In Philippians 2, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, that love inspires or has its source in love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, the if is assumed to be true, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And all this derives from the Godhead. This is what you see in the relations in the persons of the Trinity. That's what he has in mind. Notice, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each regard one another as more important than himself. That is centered and originates in the persons of the Godhead right there. Each person esteems the other more important than himself. And that's why there's unity. It's perfect unity. This is my beloved Son, to whom I'm well pleased. Yeah, I came to show the Father. I'm focusing on the Father. What does the Father do? He says, no, this is my beloved Son. I want you to pay attention to Him. He's deferring everything to Him. And what does Jesus do? He defers everything to the Father. They're lost in the humility of completely finding the fulfillment in the other. Completely. The Father doesn't find fulfillment in Himself. The Father finds fulfillment and complete satisfaction in the Son. Likewise, the Son with the Father. And the Holy Spirit lives in that state of infinite humility and binds the two together. The third person Trinity binds the two persons, the Father and the Son, together. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:14. So the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that is the fellowship between with the Father in the Son in the Father. And so when he says, do not merely look out in your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He's thinking in terms of the relations within the Godhead. How do we know that? Verse 5. In other words, have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which was and is. Not just was, is. It's in him now. 2 Corinthians 13:4, he lives by the power of God. He's crucified in weakness, but right now he lives by the power of God, not out from the source of himself. Not only on earth, but even in heaven in a resurrected and glorified body, he doesn't live out from the source of himself. And so the Son eternally is lived out from the source of the Father. And the Father has been eternally realizing who he is in his essential being as Father in the Son. It takes a Son for the Father to be a Father. And it takes the Father to have a Son, or for the Son to be a Son. I mean, it's totally relational. So he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also and still is in Christ Jesus, who, though literally subsisting, eternally subsisting in the essential form of God, the form being that which is the manifestation of what God's essential nature character is, what is seen and known, is representative of what he is in his very nature and character. The morphe is essential. Who, though eternally subsisting in the essential nature and character of God as God, he did not regard to be, in the Greek it's plural, to be on equalities with God. What does that mean? Well, what does God like when he displays his nature and character? I mean, it's infinite diversity. Each representation of that which represents the manifestation of God as God, he's equal. He's on equalities. In other words, he's God. He did not regard to be in the state of equality with God as the thing to be grasped. That is, to be on equality with God would be the insignia of majesty. In other words, all that God is in the display of his character and glory, he is the manifestation of that glory, Hebrews 1:3. That's who he is. He doesn't have to attain to it. He doesn't have to attain to be like God. He is in his essential nature like God. So when Lucifer says, I will be like the Most High, Jesus never had to say that. Because he eternally subsisted in like God, being God himself. All right. So it wasn't a thing that he had to plunder and says, I will be like the Most High. No. That's a robbery. That is a violence. That is an act. In fact, the harpagmos to the thing to be inequality, a thing to be grasped, to be plundered. It's actually used in secular Greek to rape somebody. A violent acquisition to oneself out of self-centeredness. That's Lucifer. No, I don't have to do that. So Lucifer said, I'm going to be like the Most High. Oh, really? Let me show you what the Most High is like. He's the Most Low. He's the opposite of who you are. The complete, utter, eternal antithesis to who you are. So he didn't have to grasp after this. It was already his to be on equality with God. So we have two emptyings here. We have two acts of humility. They're not really two, they're one. But chronologically and historically, they're seen as distinct. First of all, there's that which is the humility in God, which he does not cling to his insignia and all of his rights as God in terms of the manifestation of his essential form as something he needs to grasp at. It's already his. And therefore, to the contrary, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. So, as the second person of the Trinity, he steps back and says, I give up my insignia of majesty, although I'm still a God. He's still in the form of God. But now, for all the angelic host, what do they see? A zero. A nothing. Complete nothing. A complete nothing. He hasn't changed essentially, but now his morphe in the Godhead is eclipsed. You don't see it. Where is it? It's like lights out. What happened? He let it all go. What happened to the sun? It's who he is in the Godhead. It's like it's gone. It's still there, but you can't see it. So what happens? He emptied himself. When did he do that? When he became man. Right there. He is the a child is born, a son is given. A child is born, but a son is given. The son is given at the incarnation. What do you see? Do you see the form of God? No, all you see is first of all an infant, and then as he became man, he was a bondslave. And he was never the bondslave of man. You never find that. He was a servant to man. That's a different Greek word. But he was, on earth as man, he was a bondslave. I am not my own. I do not own me. I am not here to do my will. The Father owns me. I am his bondslave. So that's what we see. His soul. He said no to his soul life every day as a man. But he first had to empty himself, make himself nothing, verse 7, as God. How? By taking the form, that's the incarnation, of a bond slave being made in the likeness of mankind. In other words, he is fully man, but he is infinitely different from man. Likeness means, oh, he is man, but there is a difference. The similitude is unique. In other words, no man is like this man. So being made in the likeness of man and being discovered by others, Isaiah 53, when you look upon him, he's in the schema of a man. In other words, what you see, he is truly man, but it's really a schema. There's a whole lot more to him than what everyone saw, Isaiah 53. Why? Because he's still in the form of God. So there's the appearance of man, and he is really man. This is not Gnosticism. This is not, you know, some docetic kind of Gnostic thing where it just appeared to be what he is. No. The schema of man means he's wholly man, but he's infinitely more than man. In other words, his manhood concealed a glory that is veiled. Is veiled. And only to the degree that his soul went into death did that glory progressively be revealed. We beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What do you see? Isaiah 53. But as John looks back retrospectively, he began to see that through the veil of that flesh, there was a moral glory that was emerging in his soul that was far greater than when he walked with Jesus on this earth. He saw it. We beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That monogenes, that uniquely begotten of the Father, that's an eternal begetting. In other words, the Father eternally begat the Son. It's he, the Father, the Son comes out from the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. He ever has his being into the bosom of the Father, and then out from the Father, Jesus Christ exegetes God. That's the actual Greek of John 1:18. He's the exegesis of God. So there's the humility of who he is as God by giving up his insignia of majesty. He empties himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of mankind. He is the last Adam. And being found as the appearance, the schema of man, now as man, he mirrors who he is in the form of God. But now as man, he humbles himself. So as God, he empties himself. As man, he humbles himself. See it? The cross is in God. The cross has always been in God. The cross is in the Father. The cross is in the Son. The cross is in the Eternal Spirit. In terms of their relations in the persons and the Godhead. It's in them. So the cross in history, what we see, that is a historical, it is a real event. But the nature and character of that which defines that cross historically is in the persons of the Godhead. It's there. So being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself, that is man, he humbled himself. Those are the two verbs. He emptied himself as God, that's verb one. And then the participles describe how he did that, becoming a bondservant. And then here, the verb, he humbled himself, and it's modified, how? By becoming obedient, pointed unto death. As man. Humbled himself as man. How? By becoming obedient. Becoming obedient. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Obedient, the point of death. Even death. Mekri means even death on the cross. This death on the cross represents the extreme limit that a person can go. You can't go beyond this in terms of extreme. Unto the extreme limits of death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. The man, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. What's that? Yahweh in the flesh. Above every name. That the name of Jesus, the humanity, every knee should bow. That the man Christ Jesus, Satan, hybrids, all rule, authority, and principality and power are going to bow at the feet of a man. I like to just grind that in. Just rub that in the face of our adversary. There's no escape. He thinks he's going to escape. He thinks he's going to kill God. You can just hear God laughing. Every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue, that's Satan, principalities and powers, hybrids, all arrogant, Richard Dawkins, the atheist, Hitler, all those, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. He's Yahweh. Kurios in the Greek, Hebrew, Yahweh. So, maybe just one other verse, then we'll finish. I think we can finish there. I want to look at the verse in Revelation 3 because that's what got me to thinking about this whole thing on endurance. Revelation 3, verse 7. The church where there's no condemnation, there's only commendation and an appeal to hold fast your crown. Don't lose it. Hold on to it, which means you can lose it. 3:11. You can lose it. So hold on to it. Revelation 3:7, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. In Philadelphia means that which is characterized by brotherly love. Revelation 3:7, he who is holy, who is true, authentic, who has the key of David. The key of David goes back to Isaiah 22, when as the master of the house, he has access to the treasury of the king. So he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, which means that this, in the last days leading up to the rapture, there's going to be God shutting down, shutting doors that are open for that which is not really representing his real heart, and that which really represents his heart that is restricted and covered up will be opened. By the way, when I was in Germany, I had a request. Somebody contacted Hagman and Hagman. Talked to them about me being on their program. I asked the Lord about it. I said, you know what? I don't know that I want that. Because it's one of the most highly listened to programs in the world. I prayed about it because this person was interviewed by Hagman and Hagman. And I said, no, I don't. Lord, I think I would, what would that mean if I went on there? I don't even know that I'd have to hire secretaries to handle all the emails. So I said, Father, I would rather stay hidden. I want to stay right where we're focusing on people like you and just this handful here and there that is most strategic to make a opening, a clearing, a pathway from the third heaven to the first heaven. I don't want to be distracted by all that which would be good. It may be fruitful, but is it the best? Mm-hmm. And so I said, no. I didn't say no. I said, Lord, I'm willing to submit to this, but that you would choose that which is best. And they never called. Mm-hmm. Hagman never called. If they do, I would be obedient and step through that door. But until date, they have not called. All right, so there's doors that have been opening. We've seen that more and more since we come to Syracuse. I know your deeds, and I have put before you an open door of opportunity. This is an eschatological end-time opportunity for that the church that is the direct antithesis to Laodicea. Then no one can shut because you have little power. What qualifies you is because you do have little power. You're insignificant. The little power means you're totally insignificant in the eyes of man. You're insignificant, but you've kept my word, and I have not denied my name. You kept my word. You've been true to the word. You haven't denied my name. You're, characterologically, you are walking in the nature and the character of Christ. In other words, you have not said no to my name. You can preach his word, but if your character, and we just had to deal with this the other day with our friend staying with us. We had a pastor who says one thing, but he was actually living another. In other words, that particular pastor, in your case, denied his name. He denied his name. You kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan, that is, they claim to be the true people of God, who say they are Jews, that is, the people of God, they are not. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. That's the day of visitation, by the way. Day of visitation, God's going to set things straight. So those that he's opened the door for, everything else will be subject to those that he has granted favor. There will be an alignment with who he is esteemed. Like Malachi chapter 3. Those who have not denied my name, but who have esteemed my name, I've written down a book of remembrance. And they shall be mine in the day, in the day I have chosen. So they're going to know, those that which is of the Laodicean, those who survive, that they're going to know that I've loved you. This is that anything that's contrary or outside the realm of Philadelphia that is alive and survived to the coming of the Lord will come into alignment with Philadelphia by going down and bowing down. Bow down at your feet and know that I've loved you. That has a whole history in Israel. That has to do three times in the book of Isaiah, when Israel is exalted ahead of the nations, the Gentiles will bow down to the Jews and know that God has loved his people Israel. That's the background. The Holy Spirit takes that, brings it into the church, and says, okay, there's going to be a representation of that in the body of Christ at the end. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Not only have you not only kept my word and not denied my name, but you kept the word of my hupomone. You have kept the word of my perseverance. You need to persevere. I will also keep you and guard you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth, to those who have settled down and made earth their only focus. That's the whole transhumanist movement, by the way. Earth. So there's an hour of testing coming. It'll be a day of visitation, but it's a tribulation. In other words, it's also a promise that that Philadelphia company will be raptured before the tribulation. I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing, which is it will keep you from, it means out from. There will be a day of visitation. There will be a narrowing down. Philadelphia will remain. Rapture, and then the hour of testing that's coming upon the earth dwellers, the whole transhumanist unbelieving world that will face the wrath of God in the tribulation. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple, my God. You're going to have substance. You're going to be visible. You're going to know that that what you represent is a fortified structure in my eternal dwelling place. And I'll write upon him the name, the character, and the nature of my God, the name and character and nature of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out from heaven and out from God as the source. And I'll write upon him my new name. There's nothing higher than that. There's no higher attainment than for him to write upon us the name of God. And do you think the name of God is going to be written upon a Corinthian? You're not. No. God, Jesus Christ, is not going to write his name on a Corinthian. They shall be saved so as through fire. But this is written to those who overcome. So the measure in which we bear the name and character of Jesus Christ in eternity will be the measure in which that name is being glorified in us and we in him. Remember we saw that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It's right there, the name, bearing the name. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we leave this in your hands, Father. There is that which has to do with reigning with you, being glorified together with you. And so, he who does the will of God abides forever. So may we be in sync with you. May we take your yoke, Lord, and walk with you, align ourselves with you. Your yoke is easy and your load is light. So we want to be moving in your direction, in step with you, and not expecting you to be in sync with us in any direction we're going that is chafing against the yoke. Then may we find the grace to come into alignment and submission to walking with you, yoked with you, as we see this age consummated. So we commit this to you, Father, in Jesus' name.